Good morning, everyone. Isn't it good to sing praise to the Lord for his compassion? And that first song, the reminder that God's goodness is running after us. I love that picture. It comes out of the end of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy or loyal love will, and our translations say follow, but the word's a strong word, that God's goodness and loyal love will pursue us, chase after us. All the days of our lives, and I'm so thankful for that this morning. Now, before we open up God's Word together, just a couple things that I wanted to share. Just so you know, Priscilla and I will be leaving tomorrow for a couple weeks of vacation, so you won't see me around here for a couple of weeks, couple Sundays. Pastor Brad will be preaching next Sunday, and then Don Carson will be preaching the following Sunday, and so appreciate your prayers as we do what we love to do, a road trip. So we're going to take a long road trip to the West and visit our son and his family in Denver and make it much longer than necessary so we can drive through Yellowstone and the Tetons. Have to get that in. Pastor Rick is going to be gone this week as well. His dad has some medical issues that he's facing, and so Rick wanted to be with them. And so if you have anything that comes up and he needs, contact one of our elders, contact Pastor Brad will be here, and Ryan will be back as well next week. You can always call the church office. And I should have checked schedules for our children's ministry directors as well. We're all kind of in and out here towards the end of the summer. But if you have a need that comes up, you'll be well taken care of. Just contact someone here at the church, and we'll see that need is met. Our church has a sabbatical policy like other churches do, and I'm very, very thankful for that. By the way, no, I am not taking a sabbatical. I just took one just a couple of years ago, and I'm very thankful for that. A sabbatical is not a vacation. A sabbatical is a time for pastors as in ministry to step away from their regular commitments to just to take time to kind of refresh and renew, to seek the Lord, to pray, sometimes to have extra opportunities for study or reading. So it is supposed to be a time of refreshment, but it's not a vacation. It's more of a regrouping, retraining, refocusing. And so, like I said, I've done one of those before. Just wanted you to know that Pastor Brad is going to do one this fall, starting towards the end of September and running through like the first week of December. And he timed it, to his credit, so that he's back here for the Christmas season. So essentially October, November, Pastor Brad will be on a sabbatical. We just wanted you to know that in case you heard anything about that. It's really a good thing, and I'm thankful that we have opportunities for our staff members to do that. All right, let's turn our focus to Scripture. Again, would you join me as I lead us in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Help us to receive it for what it is, the word of God, which has its power to work in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would re-reveal yourself to us this morning. You are the living God. We want to know you. We want to love you more, and so help us to be open to your word as your spirit works in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, that's not fair. How many times have you heard your kids or somebody else's kids say those words? Hey, that's not fair. He got 3 cookies. I only got 2. Why did she get a cell phone? She's only 12. I didn't get one until I was 14. And let's face it, all of us, no matter how old we are, say that as well. Hey, that's not fair. Or at least we think that. Why did somebody else get the credit for that project that we completed? Because I'm the one that came up with the idea, and I did most work on that. Hey, why is that person getting promoted more quickly than I am? I've been with the company longer. I mean, we have this sense of fairness, this sense of justice, And I think we could argue, when we look at Scripture, that justice, that fairness is something that comes from God. Sometimes, though, and I know it seems strange to think about this, but our sense of fairness, our sense of justice, can get in the way of understanding God's grace. Jesus addressed that in a parable that we're going to look at this morning. So important that we understand how God's grace works, because if we're not careful, our sense of fairness, our sense of what's right, can actually keep us from missing out on the grace of God. It can cause us to resent God. And so I want us to look this morning, as we continue our study of Jesus' parables, at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Please find that in your Bible or on your Bible app. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Now, here's how this parable, this discussion came up. Why did Jesus need to tell it? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, what we learn here is how we enter the kingdom of God. We learn that we have to come like children do, in joy and humility, coming to Jesus like children do. And then there's this encounter that Jesus had with this rich man. Jesus shares some hard words with him, tells him that, verse 21 of chapter 19, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Pastor Rick handled this side of God's grace really well a couple weeks ago, when we think about how God wants us to come to Him through faith in Christ, and it's solely by God's grace, right? But there's some things that can stand in the way of our faith, and one of them is the riches of the world, and that's what Jesus is doing. But at the end of this discussion, in verse 27, Peter answered and said, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And you can hear reflected in Peter's words a concern that he is not going to be rewarded. Is he going to be rewarded for his sacrifice? And Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples, verse 28, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Then he says this, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And I think by that, Jesus is telling us that it's not always going to happen the way you think that it's going to happen. And his parable in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, is a commentary, really, on that expression. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So here is the parable that Jesus told. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." Likely it's harvest time. This vineyard owner needed extra workers to harvest the grapes, to take the grapes off the vine, to transport them to the wine press. That might involve donkeys and carts to get them there. I have friends who are farmers, ranchers, and I've watched this, participated a little bit. When harvest time comes, you either hire a harvest crew or you find enough friends and family because you need people driving trucks. You need extra people out there combining. So even though our technology has changed a bit, one thing hasn't changed. At harvest time, you need extra help. And that seems to be what's happening here. So this landowner goes out early in the morning, probably about 6 o'clock from what we know. That's kind of when the workday would start for farmers. Well, about 9 in the morning, verse 3, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. By the way, some of your translations will talk about the third hour, and then it'll be the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, the 11th hour. But NIV, the translation I'm using here, kind of puts those in our contemporary equivalent. So about 9 in the morning, he went out, saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Now, these are not slackers, okay? These are day laborers, and they've gathered in the marketplace because if you're a day laborer, you're hoping that somebody will hire you, and that was the practice. You need work, so that's kind of like the ancient equivalent of the employment office. That's where you go, and you wait, and hopefully a landowner will come by, and they will hire you. And so that's what's going on here. So Jesus told them, verse 4, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right, whatever is just. I'm going to treat you fairly. So they went out. All right, so get the picture now. Jesus comes to a group early in the morning, hires workers, agrees to pay them a denarius for the day, sends them to the vineyard. 3 hours later, he comes back, and here's some more people that haven't been hired, so he hires them and say, I'm going to pay you whatever is right, whatever is just. He went out again, middle of verse 5, about noon, the sixth hour, and about 3, the ninth hour, in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. So again, they're not lazy. They're not being slackers. It's just that nobody has hired them. Nobody stepped up to give them work. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages. That was typical. If you're a day laborer, you didn't have to wait till the end of 2 weeks or a month for payroll. You got paid at the end of the day. So that's what's going on here. Call the workers, pay them their wages. But notice this, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. All right, so everybody's there, and to use Ryan's language from last week, the 5 guys, or the 5 p.m. guys, they show up and they get a denarius. Well, if you're the 3 p.m. guy, or the noon guy, or the 9 a.m. guy, or the 6 a.m. group of guys, you're thinking, well, this is great. They only worked 1 hour. I mean, 5 o'clock, right, to 6, the end of the day, and they got a denarius, so, wow, this is going to be great. Especially if you're somebody who's worked the entire day. Thinking, wow, this is great. If I worked a 12-hour shift, and if the guys who worked a 1-hour shift got one denarius, then, wow, what am I going to get? So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Hey, that's not fair. Verse 13, but he, Jesus, answered one of them. And he makes three key points here. First of all, I am not being unfair. Landowner was not being unfair. I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. So that's the first point. I'm not being unfair. Secondly, verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And third, and this is where he really zeroes in, or are you envious? That the expression is actually, or do you have an evil eye? Are you envious because I am generous? That's the problem, isn't it? And then Jesus ends this by circling back to that saying that he gave in chapter 19, verse 30. And here in chapter 20, verse 16, he says, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Here is this reversal of our expectations. What's this parable saying? Well, I believe it's pointing out the problem that we sometimes have with God's grace. Our problem is not that God gives less, it's that he gives more to some people that we don't think are quite deserving. Again, in this parable, Jesus, the landowner, who certainly represents the Father, represents God, gave the workers that he hired at 6 a.m. exactly what he promised them, didn't he? In that sense, he was fair. God's grace doesn't give us less than we deserve. In fact, he always gives us more than we deserve, but some may seem like they're getting more than others. And what Jesus in this parable is saying to his followers is, look, God in his grace gives people far more than they deserve. Never less, but far more than they deserve. And you think that we would all be okay with that, right? But we're not, because sometimes that may seem to be unfair. You see, we have a Father who doesn't underpay us, but he overpays, and that overpayment, according to our standards, doesn't always look equal. But God in his grace gives people far more than they deserve. And that troubles us, doesn't it? Because we might look and see others who are getting more than we are, at least according to our standards. But this is something that we have to come to grips with, that God's generosity, and that's the issue here, isn't it? The end of verse 15, or are you envious because I am generous? Let's face it, sometimes we get envious because of God's generosity to other people. As I've thought and prayed about this passage this week, I made a list of six indicators that show that we understand God's grace, and I'm stating those positively. Six indicators that you understand God's grace. And I would just ask you, as I read through these today, to reflect on, you know, what's God's Spirit saying to you? Don't know that you have to practice all six right in an instant, although I'm sure all of us, I know I could, stand to work on every one of these. But maybe there's one of these you say, oh, this is... Yeah, there's a real disconnect here in my life. Maybe I don't understand the grace of God as much as I think I do. God's grace is his undeserved favor. What happens when others sometimes get more than we think, when it seems like God is being too generous. That's the challenge, isn't it? So here are six indicators that you understand God's grace. Number one, you trust Jesus alone, not Jesus plus good morals. Again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, isn't it? I wonder how many times we do this, and maybe we don't even realize it, but we think, yes, I'm saved by grace through faith, but you know, it's kind of a good thing because I've lived a pretty good life, and so that can't hurt. Well, actually, that can't help. That's not how it works, is it? You trust Jesus alone, not Jesus plus good morals. Again, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Even though this parable is a little bit more about our struggle with seeing people get more than we think they deserve, it's a reminder that sometimes we have to come back to this very basic but absolutely profound truth that for salvation, we trust Jesus alone, not Jesus plus good morals. Years ago in another church I served, there was a young lady by the name of Wendy. She put her faith in Christ as a child in this church. Grew up, really lived a life that honored Christ. You could just see that in her throughout her high school years. She went off to a Christian college, eventually became a physician. And there was another guy in our church by the name of Rick. I first visited him when he was in prison. Far from God, he had come home from Gulf War, and one night at a party, it was his own birthday party, he shot and killed one of his friends. They were both drunk. His friend was drunk and attacked him. Rick was drunk. He pulled out a firearm, shot his friend, and he died. He ended up in prison. He came to faith in Jesus. Now, let me ask you, which of those two was most deserving? The answer is neither one. They both needed God's grace. They were both undeserving, but God in His mercy and His kindness brought salvation to them, both the moralistic and the murderous sinner. I think of a couple of other people. I think of a young woman who really began to follow Jesus, who really committed to Him in her teen years. She was devoted to Him throughout her life, even though her son was wrongfully executed. Then I think of another man who was a thief, may have committed murder. On his deathbed, shortly before his execution, he turned to Jesus and asked for help. The first is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The second was the thief on the cross. Remember that story? Which one has higher standing in the kingdom of God? Which one is more worthy? Well, of course, we want to say Mary, but the answer is neither one, right? Both needed the grace of God. So, first indicator, you must trust Jesus alone, not Jesus plus good morals. Number two, here's a second indicator. You rejoice over the good that God brings into other people's lives. That's hard, isn't it? I think this parable, one thing it calls us to do is to stop comparing. Well, I've been a Christian longer. You know, I really hope that God would do this for me. Why is He doing it for this other person? I've been following Jesus for decades. They've been following Jesus for months, and yet, look what God has done for them and what He hasn't done for me. You know, one of the signs, one of the indicators that you really understand God's grace is when you can rejoice at what God has done for someone else. And again, if that's a struggle, remember the God we serve is gracious, He's merciful, He's patient with us. But if this is an area of struggle, it's just a reminder that we need to, through the help of God's Spirit, understand God's grace more deeply, because sometimes He does give others what seems to be a greater measure of His grace. It's not really the case. But when we look at the circumstances, God's grace works differently in the lives of different people. So again, secondly, a second indicator is you rejoice over the good that God brings into other people's lives. Number three, and this is kind of the flip side of that, number three is you rejoice over God's generosity to you. Say, well, that should be easy. Yeah, but it's not. Because we're tempted, aren't we, to think that we deserve more. Now, yes, God has been generous to me, but look what they have. You know, why hasn't God given me more? Why hasn't God given me more opportunities? Why hasn't God given me more influence? Why do I seem to get passed by when it comes to leadership roles in the church? Why don't people notice the contributions that I'm making? And when we start thinking that way, we forget how generous God has been given to us. So one of the indicators that we understand God's grace is that we appreciate and we rejoice over God's generosity to us. That's what really stuns us. And when we're overcome by God's grace to us, then it's a little bit easier not to be envious of others, because we're so overwhelmed with what God has given us, even though we don't deserve it. Number four, you give up the quest to be first, to be singled out for special treatment. You know, I'm sure there's not a person on the planet that doesn't struggle with entitlement, but I think we live in an area where we're so blessed with so many resources, both material, I think of the educational opportunities that we have here. I mean, we have so much, and if we're not careful, we could feel entitled. But we need to give up the quest to be first. It's interesting that in this chapter in Matthew 20, that not too long after this parable, not too much space, there's a section, verses 17 through 19, where Jesus predicts His death once again. But in verses 20 and following is this story about the mother of Zebedee's sons, two of Jesus' disciples, who come to Jesus and ask a favor. And the favor is, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus says, whoa, stop, wait a minute, this is not mine to give. And of course, the rest of the disciples, when they heard about this, were indignant. We're not told their motives, but could be that they wanted to be first as well. But one of the signs of God's grace in our lives is that we give up the quest to be first. It's okay to be second. It's okay to be third. We don't have to have every opportunity that somebody else does. So number one, you trust Jesus alone, not Jesus plus good morals. Number two, you rejoice over the good that God brings into other people's lives. Number three, you rejoice over God's generosity to you. Number four, you give up the quest to be first. Number five, you continue, you continue to pray and work for the conversion of people who seem far from Christ. You see, if we don't understand the grace of God, we're going to look at people and say, that's hopeless. It's a lost cause. They're never going to come to faith in Christ. They're not nice enough. They're not moral enough. And yet, when we understand the grace of God, we realize that God's grace reaches into people's lives who are deep into sin. You know, it's it's interesting, isn't it? If you take those two categories that maybe we sometimes think in, we have these moralistic but still sinful people. We've got the murderous sinners, and we wonder, well, okay, we get it that, you know, there are some people that may seem more inclined to come to faith in Christ and others who are not. But we miss the fact that God, for His glory, works differently in different people's lives. You know what? There's something beautiful, isn't there? There's something beautiful about seeing God's grace in the life of a 5-year-old or an 8-year-old or an 11-year-old who comes to faith in Christ and is spared from a life of sin and misery. That's beautiful. What a testimony to God's grace. But isn't it equally true that there's something beautiful about a person who, after decades of rebellion and sin, and maybe even at the end of their life, comes to faith in Christ? And we might be tempted to look at that and say, oh, that's so sad, you know, all those years that they wasted. But isn't there a sense of wonder over God's grace, that God's grace can even reach people who have lived for decades, 6 decades, 7 decades, 8 decades, and they get to the end of their lives, maybe days before their death, and they put their faith in Jesus? And that's when we might be tempted to say, well, that's not fair. But what a testimony to God's grace in their lives. And so let's continue to pray for, number 5, and work for the conversion of people who seem far from Christ, because you never know when God's going to break into their lives. Now, we know from reading Scripture that there are some people that will never respond, right? But God doesn't give us that insider information. We can't write somebody off because we don't know. All we know is that God does break into the lives of some people towards the end of their lives. Or people that we've written off that we think would never come to faith in Christ. And honestly, all we have to do is to reflect back over our lives. I'm sure that there are 2 or 3 people that you know of that in your lifetime that you thought would never, ever come to faith in Jesus. And then you go to a high school reunion, or you get an email or something and find out this person has become a follower of Jesus. So if we understand God's grace and the way it works in people's lives, we'll continue to pray for and work for the conversion of people who seem far from Christ. You remember the Who's the One campaign that we just did a few weeks ago? We ended that, but I hope you really didn't end that. I continue to use that book, the Hoosier One Prayer Guide. That's so helpful. I hope that I'll be using that the rest of my life to pray for people. All right, number 6, and finally, last indicator of your understanding of God's grace is that you give generously to others in need. You see, God's grace is transforming. God accepts us where we're at, but He doesn't leave us there. In fact, even though I'm gone in the next couple of weeks, weekly letters, I want to reflect on that a bit more about the grace of God. There's a British New Testament scholar named John Barclay who a couple years ago published kind of a popular level treatment of kind of some major work that he's done thinking about the Apostle Paul's understanding of God's grace. Paul and the power of grace. I want to reflect on that. One of the things that he points out in that book is that even though grace is free, we don't earn it. Grace doesn't leave us where we're at. It transforms us. It works in our lives. And one of the things that it's going to accomplish is generosity. Again, back at the end of this parable, in verse 15, or are you envious because I am generous? That's our problem, isn't it? It's not that God hasn't been fair to us. The problem is that he's so generous that we look at his generosity in the lives of others and we want to compare that. But you know what? The more we understand the grace of God, the more generous we're going to be with our time, and that's often a sacrifice, isn't it? We will be generous with our money, won't we? Not just say, well, that person really doesn't deserve this, or they didn't earn this. No, we're going to be generous. And sometimes that even means being generous to forgive. You might look at somebody and say, well, they've asked me to forgive them, and they really don't deserve it. Well, neither did I when Christ forgave me of my sin. Generosity is a big part of understanding grace. Because when we understand God's grace in our lives, how can we not be gracious to others around us? So there's the list. I encourage you to reflect on that. Maybe God is pointing out one or two of those areas in your life, and or maybe like me, maybe it's all six, but you need to start somewhere, and so look at one or two of those. Remember, God in his grace gives people more than they deserve. The heading in my Bible over this parable says, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And that's right, isn't it? No problem with that at all. But I like to think of this as the parable of the gracious landowner. That's where the emphasis is. God is like that gracious landowner. God in his grace gives people far more than they deserve. He gives grace to people who need it, not those who deserve it. All of us need God's grace. None of us deserve it. But oh, he is a generous God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so generous. Lord, we come before you with only one plea. We really don't have a plea. We can't point to our good works. We can't point to our behavior. The only plea that we have is that Jesus Christ shed his blood for us, that he paid the price for our sin, and that, Lord, in your generosity, you've given to us the gift of eternal life and the gift of knowing you, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of life in your kingdom now and forever. Lord, I pray that grace would transform our lives. Lord, that grace that has reached us, that it will change the way that we live. Lord, thank you that you are our salvation. And because of that, Lord, help us to respond appropriately to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.